I have a quote this morning. It's in the last issue of Israel, My Glory, but it's got by a guy named Edward T. Welch. I have no idea who he is, but he says this: "We are under the mistaken impression that divine love cannot coexist with human pain. Such thinking is one of Satan's most effective strategies. It must be attacked with the gospel of grace." I thought that was excellent. Still a few more copies over there. The gospel of grace. You know, God came to this earth, Paul says in Galatians, at just the right time, at just the peak of rightness, if you will. God came into this world, and immediately Jesus was hit with adversity and suffering and so forth. It's a job to know why God allows things to happen, but you trust Him with everything. And He is the only thing that will never fail you. He's the only one that will never not only leave you, He's the only one that not only will never forsake you, He's the only one that will never fail you in anything. That is one of the stalwart ways that a mature believer in Christ can be so confident of everything. I am confident, and I'm gaining in confidence. Praise God. There is nothing in my life too big or too small for God to handle. Last week, we had spent so much time talking about the rest that God had provided, not only of an example that He set in His creation. Everything He created in 6 Lord days, and the seventh He rested. The Christian sees the perfect, completed redemption that God had provided, and we know that He was satisfied because He rested. When did He rest? He raised Christ from the dead. And we are to rest in God's completed redemption, and by that we start our growth, period, real growth. And we will see that as we get into the latter part of chapter 5 today. Let me start in verse 10 of chapter 4 real quick. We'll just read down. "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Are you diligent this morning? That's what I want to ask all of us, me included. Are we diligent to enter that rest? And then we talked last week, I love this verse, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." This passage right here of Scripture is amazing, because from it we also see the fact how not only God views His Word, which should be our view — we should never view the Word of God apart from His view of it, ever. We should always view the Word of God as how God views His Word. You know, that's getting to be a popular notion today among some sects, that they're saying now that the Christians and the Muslims worship the same God. And they're using scientific, you know, not scientific as a science, but they're saying that the Hebrew words and the Arabic language and how they mean it, and so on and so forth. Well, I'll tell you this one thing. In the Quran, Allah has no son. How are you going to fit that into John 3:16 and elsewhere? How are you going to fit that into John chapter 3, verse 13, about the Son has ascended and descended, and he's dwelling in heaven. Or how are you going to say that in Proverbs chapter 30? And what is the name of his Son, if thou canst tell? We could go on and on. The Word of God is living and it's active. It destroys every other thing. We don't have time to see what Jeremiah, how God, through Jeremiah, speaks on what his Word is, how it's a hammer, and it's a rock, and it's a fire. It is something that is not to be meddled with. It is dangerous to meddle with the Word of God. It's dangerous to change it. It's dangerous to water it down. It's dangerous to say something it doesn't say. And it's sharpening a two-edged sword. It's going to pierce your soul. Those that are without Christ and those that know that they have a problem with sin. No matter how great or how small it may be. But only through the Word of God, we know that they're going to stand before God and be judged accordingly. We know by the Word of God and that great judgment that every, you know, let's say we have an 18-year-old today that dies without Jesus Christ. He will stand before God, and the Bible says the books will be open. The books according to his works and everything else. And then there's going to be another book, singular, that's going to be open called the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. And if his name is not written there, woe is him. I don't care how many good, quote-unquote, works he's done in his life. Woe unto him. Woe unto the person, the Jew too, that keeps the sacrificial system and keeps a system of approaching God other than what he's prescribed. Jesus said, I am the way. You're not going to get to heaven any other way. You're not going to know God any other way. You're not going to be able to approach God any other way. And more importantly, you're not going to be able to stand before God in any other way than Jesus Christ. That's the Word of God. That's why he's called the Word of God. And the Word of God dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verse 14. It literally tabernacled, it's made its home among us. And God showed himself through Jesus Christ. It's powerful. Look at verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Wow. There is not a creature that has ever walked the face of this earth that will not give an account to God. Not one. And if there are some listening that are trembling, they should be. Because everybody is a created being, and by that vernacular of language, he is accountable to his Creator, whether he wants to believe it or not. I can fall from this roof and not believe and drum it in my head that there's no gravity. But if I fall from this roof, I'm going to be dead when I hit the ground. And that's what the Word of God, it's powerful. We talked about that. No creature is hidden. All of you that are outside of Christ, that are listening to this, thank God there's hopefully none in this room, will have to give an account. Oh, that's harsh. You can't say that. That takes people's self-esteem and trashes it. I don't care. I don't care because God is pleading with men to be saved and pleading with men to come to Christ. Faith cometh by hearing by the Word of God. It's living and it's active. Wow. I don't want to stand before God and have to give an account of why I did not preach the gospel, or why I did not give the truth, or why I shunned from telling people. And we're on the World Wide Web now. People from Pakistan could stumble onto this site. I don't want to give an account why I water it down that people without Christ are going to hell. No creature is hidden whom we must give an account. Verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. There has been one on my and yours behalf that not only interceded for us by taking our sin away, but now stands in the presence of God for you and I. He has passed through the heavens. He is the Son of God. Let's hold fast to that. Let's mature in that. For we do not have, verse 15, a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Wow. Pass through the heavens. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Paul says in Ephesians 4, for he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. I love that the way that God has Paul pen this, I believe, is Paul. That he says that this high priest has passed through the heavens. When we get there, we're going to read this again, but the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, neither by blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's what a priest does. That's what a true priest does. He is the high priest. He is the priest. He stands in the presence of God for us because without him, I would never be there. That's mercy and grace. You know, I look at verse 15, and I've always said, and I believe this, and I know it's true. I think a lot of Christians will be left skittish if they realize that temptation is not sin; it's what we do with it. And I don't think there's a greater treatise, if you will, on that subject than what James says. Blessed are you that endure temptations or various trials, you know, and so forth. Temptation. We have temptation every day. But it's what we do with it. Are we going to give into it? Or are we going to walk uprightly with God? You men, are you going to have wandering eyes just because some young blonde walks your way and coat it over with the fact with, hey, I'm not dead yet, as so many do? Or you're going to keep your eyes on your wife, as Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. That's just one example. Jesus was tempted. Like we are. And yet without sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he knew no sin. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin. And 1 John says in his first epistle, there is no sin in him. And of course, Jesus, our blessed Lord, said, which of you convicts me of sin? In John chapter 8. I was reading a poll the other day of one of the major denominations of the world. One of the major denominations of the world. 81% of the pastors of that denomination do not believe in the virgin birth. 81 of the pastors behind their pulpits of this major denomination do not believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Listen, my friends, if you don't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you might as well throw your Bible away. It does you no good. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, he does you no good. Because he cannot be the spotless Savior. He cannot be the sinless Son of God who came to take your sin upon himself. It all breaks down. Wow. We were talking the other night. How's it old is this country? 240, what did we say? 40 some years old? Let's match that with 240 years old. Let's say, the King James Bible, 400 years old. The Bible has stood the test of time, not changed. And yet look how this country has changed. Man changes. Things change, but the Word of God never changes. It was just as true when Jesus was born of a virgin of Mary as it is today. He was born of a virgin. It was just as true of God's word told through Isaiah that he will be born of a virgin is just true. Then it is true today. It does not change. Wow. Let's hold fast our confession, the end of verse 14. You know, Paul says, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just turn there real quick. I was just thinking about this the other day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says this: No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And then he says in the next verse, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's a story of a Roman conqueror who had a vast army. He just went out and did great exploits for the Roman Empire. And they were in the arena. They were parading around with him on his steed and the whole fact. He had great victory and exploits of men, but all the while he had his eye on a prostitute outside the Colosseum. He did great exploits, did great victories, yet he was held captive by one single lustful glance. And that's what happens. If temptation itself is not sin, it's what we do with it. Christianity is not blind faith. It is the life of Christ living his life through us as willing and obedient people from the heart. Wow. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me say this right off the bat. If we come to the throne of grace timidly, we are not coming to the throne of grace as God would have us to come. We are to come to the throne of grace boldly. Paul says in Ephesians 1, to the praise of our glory? No, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. We're not accepted in our position in church. We're not accepted in our church. We're not accepted in anything else but the beloved. Listen to what Paul says further on in that epistle in chapter 3 of Ephesians. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. Are we confident? I can come boldly to God because it's on another merit that I can come boldly to. If I had my merit to come boldly to, for one thing I'm weak, for another thing I'm fickle, for another thing I one day is a little bit more feeling-wise and emotion-wise than the next. No, I come boldly because of a merit of the one who rose again from the dead and said, believe in me. As the scripture had said. And out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And what does the scripture say even about that? Wow, that can be interpreted so many different ways. No, it can't. Because the scripture just below that says, he spake of the Spirit, whom those believing in him were about ready to receive, but the Spirit hasn't been given yet. He was speaking of that inner gladness, that knowing that you and I have, that confidence we have. Do we have that confidence? No wonder Satan is destroying the Word of God, or trying to. And for some weak, half-hearted people, he's doing a pretty good job. Do you know why we can come? I want to just ask you this question, and you answer within yourself. It's one of those tests that we need to ask ourselves. Do you know why you and I can come boldly to the throne? Well, I could come boldly today because I've had a great day. I've had a great day of victory. I felt good. Everything went right. And you know what? In fact, I spoke to three people about Christ, and one came to him. Now I can really come boldly. That's the wrong answer. Turn to chapter 10, which we'll be spending some time when we get there. Turn to chapter 10, verse 19. This is awesome. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's how we boldly enter the presence of God. Not by our feeling, we walk by faith and not by sight. We enter with boldness by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we enter. How many people today, as back then, were trying to enter some other way? Jesus said, I am the way. I'm the door. And by the way, the door is open right now to all that would heed his call. All that would come through the door, which is him, will be saved and be able to go in and out and find pasture. But all those that try to get up some other way, he calls thieves and robbers. This is a wonderful verse. Again, back in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. I think that we as a church need to constantly admonish each other. And the Lord is so wonderful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. People think, well, wait a minute. You know, I've read commentators that take this out of context and use this as a scripture unto salvation. This is a scripture given in 1 John to born again people, to his people. When we have sinned, our relationship stays the same. Our position is sullen in Christ. But what happens is that the joy of fellowship, the unebbed, if you will, waters of communion have been ebbed a little bit. And God is saying that when he gently speaks to you through the Spirit, convicts you of the sin that grieves him, we have free access. We come and confess to God, and he immediately cleanses us from all defilement. We can boldly come to him because the blood of Jesus Christ answers once and for all and forever to anything of the law that can convict us. That is absolutely wonderful. And therefore, I can boldly say, as I've said often, I know I'm going to be in heaven because my Lord's there. That's confidence. That's boldness. And it wasn't for me, because in and of myself, I am so fallible and I'm so weak. You know, I used to look at my dad growing up, and he was one of those type of men that could fix anything, you know? Fix anything. I remember one time he had mom's washer dryer, whichever, out in the back, and he's, you know, fixing it. I mean, you fix anything. It used to amaze me. I'm not that way. Can you imagine me trying to enter the throne room of God on my own merit? But now I can be bold and enter it. And God wants us to come before him boldly because it shows that we believe in him. It shows us that we love him, that we need him, that we can't live without him. Our life is in Christ and nothing else. I don't have life within me. I don't have life within my works or anything else. I have life because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the longer we become Christians, the more we learn how chief we are. And God is so tender. I love it again when Jesus said, "Yes, I know who she is, and her sin is great. But she loves much because she's been forgiven much." And just before that, these people are saying, "Hey, this guy, if he were a prophet, he would know who's there." Yeah, God knows who's there. God knows everything about me. Everything. Anybody, especially young people, think that they can hide things. They can hide things maybe from their parents for a time, but not from God. And yet he still loves you. Still loves me. Coming boldly by the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow. Don't let the thief come and steal and kill and destroy. That's what he does. You're not good enough. God will never accept you. You remember what you did last week? You really mean to tell me that you can stand before God, a righteous and holy God, and he's going to allow you into his heaven? You better clean up your act, son. That's what the devil will do. And Jesus said, "It has been done. It's been paid for. You come to me boldly." And if there has been areas in your life that have not been pleasing to me, and you know about them, you come to me and you confess them to me. And guess what? I'm going to open up channels of blessing for you that you never knew. You know, some people have the understanding, and I think most married people have understood it. You know, when you happen to have a fallout or a misunderstanding with your spouse, oftentimes, after that misunderstanding is corrected, that fellowship, that position between you and your spouse is sweet. You know what I mean? It's just sweet. I've experienced it countless times because I'm a bonehead. Usually it's my fault. But whatever, that is similar to what happens when we get into falling out. We start with walking away, we let sin in or whatever. You know, our relationship, my God is always my God. He will never leave me, forsake me, or fail me. But yet that sweetness, something's happened. And I confess it to God, and he opens up that fellowship, and it's like, you know, I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to go there anymore. I don't want to do those things that displease my... Nothing compares to full fellowship with God. Nothing compares with it at all. It is so sweet. So come to God boldly. Remember that Satan is not only coming to kill, steal, and destroy, he comes with an accusing speech. God never comes with an accusing speech. That is the vernacular of your enemy. Let's come boldly. And Father, the rest of this morning, I pray that you would, again, open up your word. It is so wonderful that you give us free access through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would instill in us the awesome privilege that we have in coming to you. Speak to us the rest of this morning. And Father, I ask it for the name and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. Verse 4, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, verse 7, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Every high priest first of all, there's certain scriptures that we could look at and get a little bit of ideas through the Word of God. For example, chapter 6, verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and bulls, we've said this before, but with his own blood he entered in the most holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, as we've stated before, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. See, by a new living way, it was opened up to us. Now we understand what happened with the veil when it was rent from top to bottom. It's symbolic of the opening of the way coming to God. And we start seeing that the high priest was the only one that could go in that veil once a year and offer that blood upon the mercy seat. And so all this starts coming together when we start realizing what exactly it means Jesus to be our high priest. Is that just mainly a Jewish thing? No. Was foreshadowed in the Jewish scriptures. It is admonishing that the Hebrews, Jews would leave that system of works, if you will, and come to Christ. But to us, it means that he is in the heavens for us. He's in the presence of God for us. That's why with confidence we could say, the resurrection is mine. I've died with Christ. Certainly, I will be raised with Christ, Paul says in Romans 6. Wow. All this because Jesus died and rose again. So for every high priest, back in Hebrews 5:1, take it from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. We need to understand that. A priest was ordained for men, so that this priest can say and pertain to things of God to the men, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for men. That's what a priest did. There was a separation between man and God. Isaiah chapter 59. But your iniquity has made a separation between you and your God, and God has hid his face so he cannot hear. There's a problem. The priest simply came in and ministered the right sacrifices. The ones that were offering the sacrifices had faith, and the priest, especially once a year, the high priest would go in and offer the blood upon the mercy seat and so forth. All shadowing what Christ did. Interesting to see. Christ has become our high priest by the resurrection. God has fulfilled this for us, listen, us their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. I'm taking from Acts 13 here. Also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. See, God declared his son by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said that in the first chapter of Romans. He's declared to be the son of God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Believers, too, he can't have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. We're talking about the human priest here. Please don't get that mixed up. He can have compassion because he's weak himself. Because of this, verse 3, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices. So the priest was not sinless. A priest also had to have sacrifices. And no man takes this honor, verse 4, to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, it says that, now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. God appointed him. You just couldn't take it on himself. You know, there's so many, I don't want to get off track here today, but I want to say something. There's so many people out there today that they're playing pastor, or they're playing something else, and they have no business, because God ordains and God calls people. And then when they find out how hard it is and how much accountability they have, they shrink away. They're no more. Or else they go from bad to worse. But Aaron was called as God was setting up this sacrificial system. I love that. So also Christ, verse 5, did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was also said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Christ stands in the presence of God for us. And the blood that was on the mercy seat was his own. He is the mercy seat. And God accepted it because it was out without blemish. And there are those that don't teach the virgin birth. Are you serious? I'll say it again, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, I am on my way to hell, and so are you. But because he was sinless and spotless, born of a virgin, I and you have a place with God forever. Wow. Verse 6, he also says another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. Let's think about this for a while. Let's not get, because Melchizedek is going to be mentioned many times in the succeeding chapters. First of all, keep your finger there, and I just want to look at Psalm 110 real quick. And then we'll be going back to Genesis 14. But look at Psalm 110 just real quick. Keep your finger there. I just want to say how it is all through the prophets, all through the Word of God. Psalm 110, verse 4. Again, the Psalm of David. Some of your Bibles say it's a psalm of a king priest. Nonetheless, Psalm of David. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. Verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Something that God had ordained. Something that God had shown the world through his immutable scriptures. I want to turn to Genesis chapter 14. For some of us, it's been a while since we've been in Genesis. Hopefully not. Genesis chapter 14. Start at verse 17. The scene of it here was that there was a war with the king of Sodom and several different kings. And Abram at the time went out to this war. Lot was involved. Lot was captured. Anyway, we read in chapter 14, verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveth, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, excuse me if I don't pronounce that right, and the kings who were with him. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which also means peace, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave them a tenth of all. Verse 21, now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourselves. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he goes on to say, I will take nothing of you, lest you are the one that could say you were the one that made him rich. God made Abram rich. God not only Abram made him rich by changing his name to Abraham and fulfilling the covenants that he promised, but God increased him above all that were in his local vicinity or around. Abraham was a rich man, both spiritually and in possessions. But what I wanted to see here is just, we see this Melchizedek. He was a Gentile priest. There's a lot of people today that say that they think that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. I have to disagree. And we see that the initial understanding of communion, if you will, the blood and the wine of fellowship and communion of a Gentile priest to this Hebrew who God had blessed and brought forth his race through this man. We don't have time today, but we've also talked in spiritual warfare a lot of times. What is Lucifer really after? What is Satan really after? When we find a hint of here, the possessor of heaven and earth, we are lifting our hand to the God that not only possesses heaven and earth, but has made everything. So who is this Melchizedek? Why is he so intertwined with the office of Christ? Well, I believe the Bible is its best commentary. We'll see a little bit of that here. So in verse 6, when he says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a very good, suitable type of Christ. We'll go down and we'll see. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he heard because of his godly fear. Now, Melchizedek was a type of Christ as high priest in his eternal priesthood. Don't get that confused with the type of priest that Aaron was. That is the type of priest that Christ did his priestly service under. Christ was a priest that presented himself to God for the sins of the people. Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek because Melchizedek had no beginning or days, whether it was lack of genealogy or what, but it goes on forever. So we see plainly that the Word of God equates these examples to Christ, that no one can say Christ is inferior, because we start out Hebrews by saying Christ is better than Moses, Christ is better than the angels, Christ is better than all these things. You cannot go very far in the Word of God and we say, wait, something's happening, something prevents these people from being the true priest in God. Number one is sin, and number two, their life ended. Nobody was eternal in their life. Nobody was without sin, and we see Christ both. Christ is eternal. He is God, no beginning and no end, and Christ had no sin. Now we start to see that the book of Hebrews really opens up. And to a true seeker that was a Jew that sought Christ, wow, what a better way to God to put plainly before him that Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the only way. And I put this in as my understanding. You might just take it for what it is. One of the main things that I love reading about Melchizedek is he was a Gentile priest. How much more applicable can that be? The bread and the wine. Here you have a Gentile priest offering bread and wine in communion to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to a Hebrew. Take that as what you may. People look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Wait a minute. What? I thought Jesus was perfect. Let's read on. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obeyed him. Jesus Christ was put to the test. Jesus Christ lived a life. This is why it is so necessary to understand. He lived a life of perfect obedience. He was sinless for you and for I. I love the fact when Jesus rode in on the donkey to Jerusalem, the foal of an ass, that he was for 4 days in front of the people. They were scrutinizing him. He was showing the people that he was a spotless lamb of God. All the things that he suffered, because he suffered and he there was no sin found in him, wow, he became the source of eternal salvation. Jesus never lied. Jesus never did anything wrong. The thief on the cross saw that. He never told a lie. The Roman soldier saw that. Never a man spake like this man. He did all things well. He perfected all things that his Father came for him to do. And in essence, the Father is saying, look, here's my beloved Son, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Do you find any fault in him? No, there is no fault in him. Bam, he dies on the cross. He goes into the grave. 3 days later, he rises from the dead. He ascends to the Father's right hand. He became the source of eternal salvation because there is no fault in him. He is better than any system that has ever... He is better than the shadows because he's the fulfillment of the shadow. He is better than your good works because he is the good work. What must I do to do the works of God, they say. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Why? Because he became the author of eternal salvation to all that would obey him. That's a phenomenal statement. Are we going to believe it? Absolutely. Wow. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to have a more complete understanding of this Melchizedek. We see him mentioned in verse 1 and all through the chapter. When we get there, we'll elaborate a little bit more on what we read in Genesis 14 and so forth. But he said that he would be God, or that he was God. He said that he would rise from the dead. He said that he's the only Savior from sin. He is who he claims to be. The spotless, sinless Son of God who took on the sin of the world and paid the price. Verse 7, we don't want to overlook some of these more difficult passages. Who in the days of his flesh, who's this? Is it Melchizedek or is it Christ? Jesus said in Matthew 26, he said, do you not think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? It wasn't deliverance that was the issue here. It was obedience. Christ became obedient from the heart, knowing that he was going to the cross for you and for I. Okay, he was going to the cross for me. put your name there. He knew as we went through it last Wednesday, he knew that he would be not only illegally tried, he would have all kinds of false accusations. He would be spit upon. He would have the beard of his face pulled out. If any of you have a beard, try that. I used to get a corner of my beard and cut my electric razor. What I'm saying is that all these, he knew what was coming upon him. And yet, he also knew the greater thing when he would be on the cross, separated, taking the sin of the world, being made a curse for us. Anybody that says that Jesus didn't suffer anything and wants to go back to the law, do you want to become a curse again? You want to live your life under a curse? Because by doing good works as to get a divine appropriation or anything is putting yourself under a curse. And Jesus became that curse. Wow. Oh yeah, the Lord heard him. The Father heard him. Jesus knew that at any time, if God desired, he could send 12 legions of angels and deliver him. But the greater of that was not my will, but thine be done. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, again, by the things he suffered. He was perfect in all things. I am banking on Christ to get me to heaven. He's perfect. Let me tell you what. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. And for me, my citizenship was guaranteed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Period. And that's good enough for me because it was good enough for God. That's the only way. Wow. Christ is the author because he is the author of life. Verse 9. The author of salvation, eternal salvation. He was called by God according to this order. Look at verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. That's a lot of our problems today. A lot of the problem in the church, they're dull of hearing. You know, we say sometimes to our kids, you're not listening to us. You're not paying attention. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying to us sometimes. We're dull of hearing. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. In other words, he's not saying that everybody's a teacher because we know that the Bible says not everybody is a teacher. But he says, by this time, you ought to be astute and mature to explain this life that we have. But now you need someone to teach you again. The first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Listen, milk is for babies. You don't ostracize a baby for nourishing itself on milk. But you do ostracize a grown man or woman in statue that constantly want to go back to being fed with a bottle. There's something wrong here. The first principles of the oracles of God. Well, we don't have time to look at some of this. But we get a hint by the first couple verses in the next chapter. Elementary principles of Christ we're talking about. Laying on hands, foundation of repentance, from dead works, faith toward God. That's exactly what Paul taught the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians. Faith towards God, repentance towards God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Infant church, first oracles of God. But yet some of us, we live we live that principle that we get such, we rise to a certain level of competency and we live there and we die there. We don't go anywhere. It's an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's constantly leading us to paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So we need someone to teach us again the first principles, oracles of God, and not have come, you know, you need milk still. You're not ready to eat solid food. I remember when my kids went from milk to start feeding themselves, it was a joyous day. It's a joyous day when you see a Christian starting to get into the Word of God and being fed and taking everything. You know, another amazing principle of maturity, listen to this, is when we hear something and we go back in the Word of God and we search the Scriptures. That's called feeding ourselves, okay? And it is a day when of rejoicing because nothing is going to get by us. You know, we have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, we have a sincere heart, we're seeking Him in the truth. Nothing, He's not going to allow anything to get us and drag us away. It's when we stop and our ears become filled with spiritual wax, so to speak, and we don't listen to the Word of God, and we think we have it all made, and we could do it on our own, or else the Word of God becomes a little bit less important to our days. That's when you start building earwax, so to speak, and not hearing the words of God. Look at verse 13, and I'll end here real shortly. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He's young. What's the remedy for this? Verse 14, I'll end here. The solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's by reason of use. How can you have the Word of God working in you and use the wisdom if you aren't in the Word? If you don't allow the Word to get into you and to do its work, how are you going to be exercised to discern good and evil? There are so many Christians out there that have gone to church for years. You can tell within 5 minutes of talking to them if they are mature in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. Some of them you can't tell even at all. There are too many out there. There are too many out there of God's people that are just dull of hearing. They're weak. Or as Walter Martin used to say, the skilled Jehovah's Witness can come to the door of a lukewarm Christian or an inexperienced Christian and twist him up in a spiritual pretzel in 30 seconds. And he's right. He is right. But we don't use it. We don't use all this knowledge. We come and we get fat. We don't use it by reason of use, as the Bible says, how their senses exercised. You know, it's one thing to have all this information and everything, but when you go out and you encounter people and they have different doctrine, you encounter people who are struggling or whatever, and you start ministering, wow, you really start realizing how wonderful God is and how He desires to grow you constantly. It is wonderful to minister to people. And that just doesn't mean rebuking or telling people, you know, you need to come to Christ, you're going to hell. That's part of it. But ministering to people, let them come into your home. Let them see how you are. Share, just be with them and share with them. But you need to exercise the Word of God and the love that God has in you. You know, we're like the Dead Sea so much of the time. You know, with the Jordan and everything flowing into us, but we stop. You know, it's dead. Nothing is living there. Are we saved? Absolutely. We're not talking about losing your salvation here. We're talking about growing up to maturity so we might minister to people, you know? I think there would be so many better marriages today if people would just say, hey, why don't you, you know, come over or whatever, talk or anything, just be open. We have to exercise it. Because we have the word of righteousness right here. We go, even in this church alone, one thing I love about it here is that there's so many here that really take importance of the word. And now I urge, let's just go one step further and find, let me tell you,
One of the most effective prayers I've ever heard is, Lord, lead me somebody today that you would have me minister to. Wow, that is a powerful prayer. God, if that's in sincerity and truth, God will answer it. God will answer it. Next week, we'll get into this wonderful chapter 6. And it is wonderful. Very much so. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for your word. Cam, would you close, please?
Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. We can come here consistently and receive your word. Thank you that it is for our benefit and your glory. It is to be listened to and to be believed, which means to be obedient to it. And that's the exercise that we studied this morning. We thank you for your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen. You. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. As do Mark. Wait a minute. Let's don't give these benedictions to running over real quick. Mark, okay? Back in Acts chapter 12 and 13, we see a little bit of scenario about Paul and Mark. He doesn't do what we do or whatever the situation was. He didn't want to go on with us in the work. He kind of bowed out a little bit. Yeah, Mark's gone. No. Mark was reconciliatory, or I should say Paul was reconciliatory with Mark. Very, very important. As do Mark. Aristarchus. Demas. Wow. We see Demas back in 2 Timothy 4:10, who after this had departed from Paul on Paul's second missionary trip. Paul had the words to say to him that he loved this present world, he's departed from them. You want the proof of one's genuine faith in Jesus Christ? Is longevity. You know, I always say that if you look at a cardiogram that goes up and down, that's the life of the flesh. And once a man becomes born again, he's in Jesus Christ. He is secure in position in Christ. He has a secure and solid position in heaven forever. And yet he has a life down here that the Lord is setting him apart for. And so this cardiogram, the flesh, starts coming less and less and less and less and less until this flesh flatlines and is dead and gone. We mortify the deeds of the body, the Bible says, by the Spirit of God. So as when we start out, we get this cardiogram going all over the place. The more and more we become like Christ, we see it more of the flatlining because the flesh is going, is going, is going. We want to mature in Jesus Christ, living a life of love, loving one another, expending our life for each other. There is no greater, there is nothing greater in this life than to be used by God to awaken somebody's conscience to Christ, and to be used by God to have somebody see the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God was pleased to use you as his instrument. This little letter here, when it is seen in all its facets, we have the Old Testament, we have the sayings and the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have view in view of eternity here. We have it all wrapped up in this little letter. And you know what it was? Was it written to mega churches of thousands and thousands and thousands of people? Was it written to somebody who had his studded fingers, his three-piece suit, his slick back hair, and he says, I'm going to tell you something. No, it was written to an obscure little church in a home. It was written to those who have given their life to Christ, and he's still saying, but I urge you more and more and more. The apostle says that. I urge you more. He says to the Corinthians, I urge you on. Keep going. Keep going. Love more. More and more. Give it your business to love. And I'll tell you what, you're going to have no more greater fight from Satan when we try to serve one another. The apostles did it in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you mumbling about? Well, they were discussing who was greater, you know? And I love what he says, and I'll close with this. He who is among you who wants to be great, let him be a servant. A servant of all. That's when we have joy. I think that's all. Oh, how our God loves us. You want to have joy in your life? Refresh the saints. You want to have joy in your life? Be effective in your communication of the gospel. In your life, in your thought life, in the way that you go about doing things. Let it start at home. Don't think that it will start here. It starts at home. Well, I'm single. It starts at home in your thought life. What do you do apart from that? When people see, are you on your knees? God sees. I love that little letter. Next week, we will be starting Hebrews. Get ready for a wonderful, wonderful time. We also next week we'll hear from somebody else in their testimony. I can't wait. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the word today. It's powerful. It cuts to the heart. It doesn't mix words. And yet the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ is pounding in these epistles. Father, teach us to read the word of God, especially the epistles, the way you wrote them. The doctrine of Christ surrounded by the love of Christ. And I pray that it would change us and that we would effectively communicate that for which is the truth. And I thank you for this day. I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.